A number of years ago, I was in the office and I was digging through some old files in the church, in the filing cabinets, in search of a particular document that we needed for a particular project or loan or something that we were working on. And in those documents, I found a letter that I wrote when I was ABC, still wet behind the ears, chairman of the trustees. It was about 84 or 85. I thought about trying to look up the letter. It's still in there somewhere, and find out exactly when it was, but I had too many things going on Friday. The letter was to a roofing company that had done work on the flat roof out here in our lobby. I believe that the work had been done the year before and the roof was already leaking. The letter was very formal. It was the kind of letter that you write in a business kind of situation, which it was. It was also kind of stern because I wanted to get our point across that we were not satisfied with the company's less than acceptable work, and we were asking for satisfaction. Now, I don't remember what the outcome of that roof was. I do know that when I came back 20 years later in 2005 to serve as ABC's pastor, we still had trouble with that roof. A year or two after I got here, we finally found a company that did the roof differently and correctly, and we've had little or no leakage since then. But that's beside the point. My point is that my letter was really formal and businesslike. Letter writing, as in paper letters, is much less prevalent now but I might get a letter or an email from someone that asks some kind of answers on some kind of issue, and to those I reply giving my best biblical view on that particular thing. And that's a letter that turns into more of a treatise, which is another word for an essay, but often a treatise is kind of a religious thing. Not always, but the whole idea of treatise sounds like something that a Bible scholar might write. And then there are the letters that I wrote to Kathy when we were a new item 47 years ago, when she was at Messiah College and I was living in my parents' home area. Actually, I was living with them in Philadelphia, which is about 90 miles from where Messiah College is. And yes, we made phone calls maybe once a month. I worked second shift, and so it was hard to call. Also, it was expensive. Remember back in the days when a long-distance call, you didn't make a long-distance call unless you really had to. So we wrote letters. We're 90 miles apart, and we saw each other on the weekend, every weekend, but we wrote letters in between. We were both in college with lots of writing to do, but we took time to write to each other. And those letters were full of sweet nothings and promises of forever love. And they were just sweet, if I say so myself. Paul wrote many letters. St. Paul wrote many letters. And we have most of them recorded in the New Testament. Not all of them. There's some that it's obvious he refers to something. And like in the Corinthians, he refers to another letter. And it seems like maybe there was one in between first and second. His letter to the Romans, for example, was more like a treatise. It was more official, even though it wasn't business-like, like my letter to the roofing company, but it certainly was more formal, and a good reason for this was that he really hadn't actually met the Romans yet, but he was giving them some theology. He knew of them. He heard really good things about the Romans. So he wrote them a letter, and it's a powerful letter. And as we know, though, it's not exactly a love letter, okay? Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's one of those books of the Bible that doesn't say at the beginning who wrote it. Most of the letters in the New Testament have said that it comes from Peter or James or Paul. I just finished reading Hebrews in my devotions this past week, and I thought to myself that this really sounds like a letter more than a book, and it really sounds like it's Paul who's writing it. But again, we really don't know. But we do know that it is really a lot more like a formal treatise than a, hey, how are you doing kind of letter full of familiarity. Now, finally, we get to the letter from Paul to the Philippians. This is a love letter. Paul is writing to a favorite group of people. So it's full of affection. It's full of familiarity. Several commentators have described the letter using an old term for the word letter as the epistle, the epistle of excellent things, or the epistle of joy. And I can really picture that as Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians, that he's writing the letter with a big smile on his face. Things are welling up from his heart that brings joy to him as he writes this. I thought, as I was preparing this talk, and as I saw Paul's deep affection for the church in Philippi, that this is the kind of letter that I would write to ABC. You're my favorite group of people. You're the favorite church I've ever pastored. I'm not buttering you up. If I wrote a letter, it would be an epistle of joy just like this. Now, the history of Paul's involvement and ministry in Philippi is recorded in Acts 16. Even though I have my preaching schedule for Philippians plotted out to the second to last week, the next five Sunday month of March, I think the fourth Sunday of March is when this was officially supposed to conclude, and now it's going to run into April because we have a mission speaker coming in March. But I got to thinking that I might revise the schedule, that I might get to the parts where when Paul is referring to the history with the Philippian church, that perhaps I might preach a message or two from Acts 16. We'll see. We'll see how the Spirit leads. Because it includes, among other things, the teaching about Lydia, the seller of purple there in Philippi. Also, the famous Paul and Silas's arrest and jailing, and where they're singing. They're in stocks in the prison, and they're singing hymns at midnight. And it's a fun account of the conversion of that Philippian jailer. We'll see. Now, and by the way, let me just say, for any kind of, if you're starting a study of any kind of book of the Bible or a letter from the Bible or a gospel, a really great source on the internet, on YouTube, is the Bible Project. It gives you an overview with art, and it's catchy, and it's good, and it's thorough, and it's really legitimate, really awesome. If you want that, and if go through the intro to Philippians if you want to have some background on where I'm starting here. Now, Paul probably planted the church in AD 52 when he was there with Silas when he had to go to jail. It was not an easy place to be a Christ follower. Hence, they ended up in jail. Especially if you were a Christ-following preacher. If you were there talking about Jesus, it got you in more trouble. Philippi was a proud Roman colony. In short, a Roman colony was a special city that had been set up by Caesar to reward his most faithful soldiers. Usually they were in Italy, but Philippi was one of the first ones that was out of the area. It was in northern Greece, north of Greece in Macedonia, I believe. It was full of faithful retired soldiers. Caesar could count on these people, and it was strategic that he had these people out there, and it was full of Roman patriotism, and they didn't like upstart religions that competed with their worship of Caesar. In fact, they saw Christians as atheists because they didn't believe in their God, which was Caesar. By the time Paul writes the letter, he's almost certainly in Rome. I just talked about how he wrote to the Romans before he was there. Well, now he's probably in Rome, imprisoned, in chains in prison. And when he writes it, it's somewhere between AD 62 and AD 64, really close to the end of his life before he was executed by Caesar. So he's writing this letter roughly 10 years after he and Silas had planted the church. And in addition to this love letter, it's also a thank you note, because as we read through it, and we'll get to it eventually, he's thanking them for sending a Philippian named Epaphroditus. So if you're looking for a baby name, that's not a good one. But his name was Epaphroditus, one of his friends from Philippi, and he sent Paul, he was sent to Paul with some support. I can't imagine that it was food, because it was quite a distance, because my mother would have always sent food. When I eventually got to Messiah College, by the way, she would send with me and my brother as we returned to college, a breakfast cake or whatever, cookies. It never made it back to the college because we ate it on the way, okay? But, and so if Paul had somebody like that in the congregation, maybe they wanted to send some delicacies from Philippi, but probably it was financial help. Maybe it was food. Maybe it was clothing that they sent. But they sent this with Epaphroditus. And apparently he got ill, and they got word back to them that he had been ill, and apparently they were very worried about it. And he was also, it was a thank you note, but it was also a letter of assurance that Epaphroditus had been sick, but he was now healed. In fact, he was going to be bringing the letter back, I believe, to them. And he also wanted this letter to be an encouraging word for the people in Philippi, and also for Epaphroditus, who probably needed to be lifted up a bit. Philippians, the letter of Philippians, is also an appeal to unity. And we'll look at that, and we'll see that in chapter 4. And as we continue through this study, we will learn all of these things to see what I'm talking about. Right now, I'm excited to finally begin this study of Philippians. And so let's look at the first section, the first 11 verses of chapter 1, and listen as I read to you from that. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because as I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. One thing that's interesting as you read Philippians, you'll notice that those 11 verses were only about three sentences. Paul could really do a long sentence. Right off the bat, as we begin this letter, we see in this letter that it is two saints from slaves. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The term is almost always translated, the word slave, this word here is almost always translated as servant. But it's more accurate to translate it as slave. And Paul means it that way. A servant had a boss. A slave had an owner. A slave had an owner who owned them completely. Paul's implication by using this particular word is that he and Timothy were completely God's property, heart, soul, and body. And Paul isn't reserving this for he and Timothy only. He's implying that all Christ followers are slaves, that we are to be God's possessions, heart, soul, and body, in God's possession. But he doesn't call them slaves. He calls them, the Philippians, saints. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons. He's greeting everybody. He's greeting the leaders of the church, the overseers, and the deacons who serve. And he's greeting all the saints. He's including them. So, what's a saint? Who can be a saint? Right away, we might think of a little carving in a niche in a cathedral or in a book or on stained glass, a book about St. Francis or Mother Teresa. You might think of a wonderful Christian teacher that you had somewhere in your life that impacted your life. They have to be saints, right? Yeah. But so are you. So are you. They're saints, but so are you. Saints are not people wearing halos. They are regular people like you and me. Any Christ follower is a saint, a Christ follower. Saints, by their definition, are set apart for God to be holy. They're set apart by God for God to be holy as they can be. Saints are different. 1 Peter 2:9 in the King James says that we are a peculiar people, which means different, not weird, okay? Sometimes when we say, you know, Keith Doner, he's peculiar, yeah, he's a peculiar people because he's a saint. Barclay, we're just simply not like other people. We're not supposed to be like other people. Barclay writes, what makes a Christian different is that he is always and everywhere conscious of the encircling presence of Jesus. So, I'm asking the question again. What is a saint? Saint is you. And then Paul launches into the best greeting ever. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Paul uses that we have translated as grace means that here, this is in that word, and in the Greek word is charis, okay? He's wishing upon them joy, pleasure, brightness, and beauty. When he used that word, it wasn't just a prayer before a meal. It was this all-encompassing word of joy, pleasure, brightness, and beauty. And then he wishes peace upon them, grace and peace. This comes from the Hebrew concept of shalom, which, yes, it means the absence of strife, but the whole idea in Hebrew of shalom, of the word in Hebrew for peace, means complete well-being. Not just the absence of strife, but everything copacetic and great. That's the best greeting ever. But wait, there's more. Long before there was Bob Hope, Paul was, and this really dates a lot of us, but I think some of us will get it. Paul was saying, thanks for the memories. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Remembrance and gratitude together. It's a great combination. And then the reason I can picture Paul with a smile as he's dictating these words is this, as he continues with, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. This is one of the main reasons this is called the Epistle of Joy. Paul is praying for his good friends with joy. It's an awesome greeting. And Paul's joy was there because in the Philippians, he knew that the best kind of church is a partnership. Frankly, it's what I witnessed yesterday. A congregation working together. And so I might say that the only kind of church is a partnership. Listen as he continues. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He wasn't buttering them up. Paul had experienced this firsthand as he had been with them. There are other places where he does this, all the way down in chapter 4, where they had sent him financial assistance, and he's thanking them for that. You can tell the Philippians looked for ways to serve. And they looked for ways that they could serve Paul. And they were right there, walking along with Paul, serving with Paul. They loved to. They wanted to. They jumped to jump in and serve. It's no wonder Paul yearned for them with the affection of Jesus Christ that we see in verse 8. And I say, this is you, ABC. And I'm not buttering you up because I've experienced this firsthand. A healthy church is a pastor and a congregation and God and all working together. This is ABC. But I digress. I need to finish this. Along the same lines, the best kind of church is growing together. Not just some people growing, but everybody growing together. Paul confidently tells his friends in Philippi, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is growing us to completion. And I'm not talking about numbers here. I'm talking about growing into greater love and greater holiness and greater joy and greater grace. And you know what? When that's happening, your numbers do grow. People see all the things that that drew people to Jesus, and they're drawn to Jesus through us. One commentator writes, "All who are concerned to serve Christ must be concerned with the task of making known the gospel." Ask yourself then, am I growing? Am I growing? Listen again to the last three verses as I wrap this up, and I will go back and refer to this. I gave you so much intro information on Philippians that I'll probably need to pick up some of these verses. We'll see. But Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be so pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul is telling the Philippians and us to put first things first, not to get worked up by the non-essentials. Allow your love to abound, Paul says. He began a good work, and he's going to complete it. The life of every Christ follower is a sacrifice to be offered to Jesus. Paul said it elsewhere, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And it's just as true. And it comes down to this: whatever God begins will have a perfect ending. His good word means a joyful and mutual partnership. We will be partners with Jesus Christ and with one another in grace and in the work of the gospel, and we will be partners in suffering even for the gospel, something that we will look at in the coming weeks. And most of all, the best thing about it is we will be partners with Jesus Christ. So remember today, this today. Remember this today. God began a good work in you, and he will finish his good work in you. Amen? Amen. You can count on that. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for